Thank you, ladies. Well, last Sunday, as we looked at the opening verses of Matthew 6, where Christ said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others, because when you do that, once you receive their admiration, that's all you get. If you seek an earthly blessing, once you receive the earthly blessing, that's all. There are no divine blessings associated with displays of self-righteousness." And then he gives us three examples: giving to the needy, praying in public, and the third one is fasting in verses 16, 17, and 18, which we didn't get to last week. And I want you to know, I had planned to spend about 10 weeks on these first 18 verses until my staff informed me that Jake, our youth pastor, preached on these subjects this past summer while I was gone out of Luke 11. And they seriously doubted that I would be able to add anything of value to what has already been exhaustively said. And so if you want to know the proper way to fast and the proper reasons for fasting, go to our website and click on the sermon for July the 31st, and Jake will take you through that. But let me say this about this. Christ says the same thing about fasting that he says about giving and praying. He says, when you do it, and he assumes that you will, don't do it as an external religious exercise to give others the impression that you're spiritual. Like giving, like praying, fasting is a physical discipline meant to accomplish a spiritual purpose. So don't do it to be seen by men. Do it for the right reasons. And you know, it doesn't have to be a matter of just abstaining from food. Fasting can involve giving up anything that is physical for purposes of focusing on the spiritual. For example, James Montgomery Boyce said David Wilkerson, who died at the age of 80 about 5 years ago, was at a small church in Pennsylvania, and he was very restless over the fact that he wasn't really doing all that he could to the glory of God. And so he decided to not fast from food, but to fast from watching television. Instead of watching the programs that he normally would watch at night, he said, "I'm going to take that time instead to pray for direction on how I can be more effective as a pastor." And it was out of that fasting from television, during a time of prayer and Bible study, that an opportunity for a new ministry to reach teenage gang members in New York City came available. And that's what led to him writing the book, The Cross and the Switchblade. And then he went on to establish a church there in Times Square in New York City. Now, while fasting usually has to do with replacing a time of eating with a time for praying, you can fast from any physical attraction, whether it's eating, watching television, playing golf, whatever it is. What you do is you suspend that activity for a period of time in order to replace it with Bible study, prayer, and a time to commune with the Lord. Which is why when you fast, it should never be done for the purposes of impressing other people with how holy or how self-righteous you are. Now, with that said, let's stand out of respect for God's word as we continue in chapter 6 with verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Lock the doors. Don't let them out. Let's pray. Our Father, just now, we would ask that you would speak to your people through your word and open up their hearts to obedience. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. You know how that actually reads in the Greek? The word for layup and the word for treasure comes from the same Greek word, which happens to be the word from which we get the word thesaurus, a treasury of words. Here's how it reads. Me, which is no. You have two Greek words for no, ou and me. This is me, emphatic. No thesaurizo, thesaurus. Me thesaurizo, thesaurus. No treasure up treasures. Epigi, on earth. Now let's be real clear about what Christ is not saying. He is not advocating poverty as a means of spiritual maturity. Christ had friends who were wealthy. You take Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They evidently had a boatload of money because Mary breaks open some perfume to put on Christ's feet that was worth a year's wages. And he had a number of other individuals with whom he was friends that were extremely wealthy in that day. And yet there's only one guy in all of Scripture that he says, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And that was a little rich guy who said that he had kept all the commandments all of his life. And Christ said, is that right? Is that right? Let's deal with the first commandment. You shall have no other God. And seeing the covetous nature of his heart, he exposes him by saying, get rid of all that stuff that means so much to you. And then we'll talk about whether or not you have kept all the commandments all of your life. Self-confidence in your own self-righteousness is not only futile. Christ says it's just downright foolish. And to love that which is perishable, to love that more than you love the Lord, Christ said that's just illogical. Now, secondly, he's not saying that it's wrong to make a good living or to be successful. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament commends those who work hard and plan appropriately for the future. The diligence of the ant, gathering in the summer, preparing for winter, is set forth as an example for those who lack an appropriate work ethic. So this text about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven has nothing to do with being rich or being poor. As a matter of fact, throughout this sermon, Christ has been contrasting the countercultural attitudes of those who are part of his kingdom with those who were religious but had no love for the Lord. He says, you know, these two groups of people just see life differently. They view their fellow man differently. They see marriage differently. They view the dependability of their word differently. They view their enemies differently. They give, they pray, they fast differently. And now he says there's a big difference in how they view their income and their possessions and that which has been entrusted to them. Now, in Christ's day, wealth was measured in part by clothing, just to kind of help explain the text here. Those who could afford it would have gold threads woven into their garments. It was kind of a status symbol. It's kind of a way of saying, hey, I am successful. The problem is the nicer garments were also made out of wool, and the moth loves to eat wool. And evidently, they didn't know to bag their clothes with lavender or cedar, and they had no way to freeze them to keep the larvae of the insects from eating holes in their symbols of status. And so it was a problem. And you could also identify wealthier members by how much grain they had, how much food they had stored. That was the basis for Christ's illustration in Luke 12 regarding the farmer who said, you know, I'm going to tear down all these insufficient barns of mine, and I'm going to build bigger ones that are going to hold all of my goods. Which, by the way, is the only guy in Scripture that Christ calls a fool. But I want you to notice the word that he uses here in verse 19 for rust, broisis. You know, that's found in four other places in the New Testament. And it's always in reference to food eaten by rats, mice, and worms. So he is most likely referring here to those in that day who thought that by storing up lots and lots of grain rather than sharing it with those who were in need, they were securing their future. And the fact was, their investment was not as secure as they thought it was. And he goes on to say, the word here for break-in that he uses, diorizo. It literally means to dig through, which could refer to how thieves would dig through the mud walls of a home, or maybe how they would dig up treasures that were frequently buried in the ground. But his point is very simple. Hey, what you've got here on earth that is reserved for fire, it's all susceptible to being lost. Now, he doesn't say that it's wrong to work hard. He doesn't say it's wrong to be successful. He doesn't say it's wrong to have nice things. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 6, the Lord supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's not what he's talking. He's not even talking about things here. He's talking about matters of the heart. To work, to save, to give, to be generous, that's recommended throughout all of Scripture. But to the guy who hoards what he has, thinking his security is based on how much he has accumulated. Or you take the other guy who unwisely spends money buying things that he doesn't really need because his self-worth is so wrapped up in what he has. And so he just keeps getting more and more stuff, and he never has enough. And to those individuals, Christ says, let me teach you through three metaphors. You see the metaphors here? The first one. There are two kinds of treasures, earthly treasure, heavenly treasure. The one you focus on the most reveals the truth about your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So the point is, those who are part of his kingdom, they don't get wrapped up in the collection of stuff that's not going to last. They understand, as Job rightly observed, naked we came into the world, naked we shall leave. You know, Solomon, who accumulated far more than any of us will ever see, some have calculated that just based on the amount of gold that it says he had in Scripture, that if you converted that into today's dollars, Solomon was worth about $30 billion in gold alone. And that was back when $1 billion was a lot of money. So here's what the first billionaire had to say. I've seen it all. I've had it all. And I'm telling you, after all is said and done, everything you accumulate on earth is meaningless. Vanities of vanities. Because in the end, all that's going to matter is whether or not you fear the Lord, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For the Lord will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Look, Christ is just saying, those who are part of my kingdom, they don't base their life on that which is temporal. They don't allow their possessions to determine their self-worth. They just have a far greater objective in life, and that is to glorify the Lord through who they are, through what they do. And how can you tell who is a part of his kingdom? He said, look at where your treasure is. Look at what you deem important. Look at how you spend your time. Look at how you spend your money. See, that will tell you what your priorities are, and your priorities reveal the nature of your heart. Because a materialistic mentality has a completely different focus than a doxological mentality. You know what I mean by that? Those who live their lives doxa, to the glory of God. Their values determine their priorities. Their priorities determine the direction of their life. The direction of their life determines the nature of their heart. You know, if you look back in Exodus 35, when the tabernacle was being built, it says, when the congregation departed from Moses' presence, everyone whose heart was stirred brought their contribution to the Lord. Everyone whose heart was stirred. Later, when the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, the people brought their free will offerings and rejoiced because they had given willingly. As a matter of fact, they had to tell them to stop giving. They were bringing too much. With their whole heart, they had offered freely to the Lord. Let me ask you this. Does the Lord love a tither or one who generously gives from his heart? Keep in mind now, the Pharisees were tithers. I've shared this with you before, but I'm going to share it again because it had such an impact on my life. There was a guy, was a member of my former church. I ran into at UK Med Center one night when he was seeing his patients, not for medical purposes. He was seeing his patients to pray with them and to share with them the gospel. He used to carry around these little silver crosses in his pocket, and he always gave those to his patients, and he gave them a little poem about the cross. And he would go in and he would share with them the gospel, and then he would pray for them and pray with them. And I ran into him in the hallway one night. I was up to see one of our members, and he was seeing his patients. And I said, "It's awful late for you to be out tonight, isn't it?" And he just smiled, and he said, this was about a year before I did his funeral. He said, "Wayne," he said, "I'm an evangelist of Christ disguised as a physician." And you know, he died not too long after that. And his widow has continued to contribute to our missions ministry from the day that Wellington started. And it's because that's who he was. That's who she is. And they got it. They just got it. They understood how to live doxologically to the glory of God. You know, money is not intrinsically good or evil. It's how it's used that determines whether it has temporary value or eternal significance. And that's why Christ says that you can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And what you invest in the kingdom of our Lord is far more secure than the FDIC. So how are we to go about doing this? Well, Christ tells you. The principle that he sets forth in verses 22 and 23 is that you've got to first have a right view of life. And to illustrate that, he gives you a second metaphor, two visions, one clear, one clouded. Now, the word here, haplus, translated healthy, means single-minded. If a man is thinking clearly, he maintains a proper focus throughout life. But if his eye is clouded, he's not going to be able to see that the direction he's going is leading him astray. That's the problem with having cataracts. You know, your lens gets clouded, which reduces the light that reaches the retina, which blurs your vision. It's kind of like a dirty window limits and distorts the amount of light that comes into a room. And if the window is completely filth, how dark is that room? So the metaphor is very simple. A single-minded man sees life from an eternal perspective. If his eye toward life is diseased or damaged by faulty thinking, he's going to kind of be like the Pharisees, who had an inflated opinion of themselves based on what they had and what they did rather than who they were. So if your eye is bad, meaning you've got a distorted view of life, then you will, like the Pharisees, you're going to go through life thinking that it's all about you. It's about what you think and what you have and what you want. The whole universe revolves around you. This is the major problem that I have with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They eisegetically take verses out of context and they weave them together to form a misleading message that you are to use God in order to make money instead of making money to the glory of God. They take everything Christ taught and they turn it upside down. It's what Christ refers to in this text as a bad eye. The eye is in this metaphor, is how we see life. That which has value to us, that which is of importance to us. And he says, the eye is the lamp of your body. Now, what is a lamp? A lamp and a dark place is what guides you. So if your eye is clear, it sees things the way that they really are. So Christ is simply saying, those who are part of his kingdom, they have a totally different view on life than those whose eye is distorted by worldly standards and values. I don't know if this is the best example to use or not, but this is what came to my mind as I was working my way through this text. There was a wealthy family in Europe at the turn of the 20th century that became Christians during the revivals that Dwight Moody held there. And their son Charles was a tremendous athlete at Cambridge University. And this guy, he had it all. I mean, he had fame, he had fortune, he could do just about anything he wanted in life. He could have lived in the lap of luxury. But when his brother George got sick, and he realized George was going to die, Charles began to question, what good is fame or fortune when all of us are going to die one day? We're going to die, and we're going to have to give an answer for how we have lived. And he did something that his non-Christian friends never quite understood. He gave away his entire inheritance. And so when I read that, I wondered, well, how much was that inheritance? And so I looked it up, and when you convert the British pounds into dollars, it was about $6 million. This was in the late 1800s. He gave 25% of that to Moody Bible Institute, 25% of that to George Mueller's orphanage, 25% to Whitechapel Mission, the church, 25% to the Salvation Army in India, and he had nothing left. And he went and he signed up with Hudson Taylor to become a missionary in China, and he had to rely upon the Lord to provide for him for the next 50 years, and yet he never regretted a single moment of what he had done. He says, you know, some people live within the sound of a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He also wrote this: only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will actually last. To have a good eye for life doesn't mean that you have to give away everything and become a missionary like Charles. But it does mean that you share his vision. Being a missionary doesn't make you more holy than being a Christian plumber. But how Charles saw life determined his priorities. His priorities directed his life. And the direction of his life revealed the nature of his heart. So you may not do the same thing that he did, but the principles that governed his life are really the same principles that ought to be governing yours. Is it possible to be gifted with great intelligence, and to be gifted with great talent, and to be gifted to make money and to become wealthy and be a fool? Christ said it was. That's what he said in Luke 12. The one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward the Lord, he's an absolute fool. Is it possible for a person to be extremely successful and succeed at all the wrong things? Is it possible to climb the ladder of success and find out that it's leaning against the wrong building? Absolutely. But this text is not about rich guys or poor guys. As a matter of fact, some of the most godly individuals I've known in my life have been financially successful and have used their finances wisely to the glory of the Lord. And some of the sorriest individuals I've known in my life have kept themselves financially broke and in trouble because their materialistic mindset caused them to keep trying to live beyond their means. And so this is not a matter about how much you make. Christ is talking about who you are. He's talking about how you invest in what is entrusted to you. The corresponding word for clear in the Hebrew is often translated generous. So some scholars believe the most accurate understanding of this text is very simple. An evil eye is one who selfishly views all that he has in a way that makes him ungenerous. He lives his life in spiritual darkness. Now, that was true of the Pharisees, even though they knew the scriptures. The context is, don't lay up treasure on earth, followed by a third metaphor, because you can't serve two masters, both God and money. Now, the Bible says the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, what most people are tempted to do at this point when they get confronted with this truth and they try to kind of, they're looking for the exit. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to do both. I'm going to kind of live for everything that I can get in this world, and I'm going to try to be godly too. And to that, Christ says, it's not going to work. See, you're going to love one master, and you're going to hate the other. And if you are enslaved to the things of this world, you're going to get really, really upset with what the Lord has to say about how you are to be a good steward of all that is entrusted to you. You're going to say, Lord, I want a Savior, but I don't want you to be messing with my finances. Right? You know, we're on the eve of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which was set in motion October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And that's the way you went about debating things in that day. And the majority of his 95 points had to do with indulgences. An indulgence is something that you pay money in order to get your loved ones out of purgatory, which is what the church taught. And the protest of Luther, which, by the way, came on the backs of others who had been speaking out for two centuries before him, guys like John Wycliffe and John Huss, who also protested the opulence of the church hierarchy. Luther said, look, you popes are buried in crypts that cost more than the gross earning power of entire cities. And you're gold plating this and you're gold plating that and you're living like kings. So it isn't just the fact that you're lying to people, telling them that they can pay to get their loved ones out of purgatory, but it's the lavishness of the papacy and the cardinals and the archbishops. You're not using tithes and offerings to proclaim the gospel, but you're living in extravagant luxury. And this is why when Wycliffe died before the church could kill him, they dug up his bones and burned them. This is why they tied Huss to the stake and they set him on fire. And they would have killed Luther if they could have found him. But they couldn't. The Pope was having to fight off the Muslims while Luther's friend Frederick hit him in his castle. And there Luther translated the scriptures into his German native tongue, writing under the pen name of Junker George, so people could read texts like this one for themselves and see that his protest, which is where we get the word Protestant, was consistent with what Christ taught, that Christians were not to have two masters. You don't use the Lord to serve yourself with money. You use your money to serve the Lord. Now, Christ is not talking about how much you make. He's not talking about how you make your money. He's talking about how you use it to the glory of God. I heard this week about a lady who had such poor vision that it led to a bad fall that resulted in a coma. When she awakened, she had 20/20 vision. She couldn't see. She was like Mr. Magoo. Falls on her head, lays in a coma. When she wakes up, she can see like Spider-Man. And I was told that it can actually happen. Now, if you don't believe me, you can ask Blake Eisenhagen back here. He's an eye surgeon. And he will tell you that what causes your vision to go bad is when the lens in your eye get rigid. They don't give, which is why we need glasses. So your eyesight, if it's going bad, you can either go see Blake or his dad, who's a surgeon. They can fix that for you. Or you can drop off a 30-foot precipice and land on your head and hope that the impact reshapes your lenses. By the way, just so we're clear on this, I recommend you see Blake. I'm not suggesting that you bang your head on something to correct your eyesight. But here's the reason that I share this with you. You can either listen to this sermon and make surgical changes in the focus of your life, or the Lord can refocus your life by means of a fall. It doesn't take much. Word cancer, word stroke, bankruptcy, jail. You know, there's any number of ways that falls can refocus an individual's spiritual life. Pascal said there's a God-shaped vacuum in every man that men try to fill with that which is created when it can only be filled by the Creator. Augustine, back in the 4th century, said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are ever restless till we find our peace in thee." Now, that was a guy who tried to resist the Lord as long as he possibly could because he loved women. Matter of fact, he lived with a woman for 13 years before he surrendered to Christ. And the reason that he finally surrendered by the grace of God is he realized, I can't serve two masters. I'm going to love the one and I got to hate the other. So let me ask you, what do you dream about? How are you investing the first fruits of your labor? Do you invest that in the gospel? Through the church? Through the missions that we support? Or you just keep everything for yourself? Because, you know, there are present luxuries, there are future comforts that you really find to be very appealing. Use the talent that you have to make all the money that you can. And whether it's $20,000 a year or $2 million a year, it will not change who you are. It only changes how much you have to manage, and how you manage it reveals the truth about who you serve. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. How well invested in eternity are you? Will the Lord say to you at the end of your life, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? I hope so. Stand with me as we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this text that is certainly very convicting for those who live in a very prosperous and materialistic nation and time of history, it's humbling to look back and see guys like Charles Thomas Studd and how this message brought about a conviction in his life that led not only to how he gave his money, but how he lived his life. And Father, it's very convicting to come across individuals like Dr. Simmons, who had a good eye and understood what his calling was in life, how to be an evangelist for that which is eternal while working as a physician among this which is temporal. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would transform by grace all fools into men and women of great wisdom, as our eyes are focused very clearly, letting the light of your truth to come in and bring about convictions that bring about a doxological mentality by which we live life. May we live it to your glory, and may you be praised and glorified through us. For it's in Christ's name we ask it.